We are beginning Acts chapter 2, and I have a paper that Claude is going to hand you that is just a little bit of extra information about the story of Acts, and you might look at that. But today, our focus is Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. We lived, I forgot to turn this on, JV. If you're wondering what's going wrong, it's... There we go. We lived about 8 years in Uganda, in Africa, and most of those 8 years we didn't have running water. We had catchment tanks and got it out of there, and it was interesting for us to be in that kind of an environment. But the where we lived for our second 4 years was at Bishop Tucker Theological College that had a water system. It was a campus of about 300 with faculty and their families in different houses, and we were all sort of on a hillside, and on the top of the hill was a water tank. So in theory, the water would serve the whole community as the gravity brought it down to even the lowest dormitory way down at the bottom of the hill. And you can imagine, theory doesn't always turn into practice. So there were many droughts in our time on that campus, whether the pipe broke or the water leaked or whatever. I don't know what happened. But I often remember going through those kind of drought periods, and then in the middle of the night, you'd hear in the roof pipes water sort of trickling through, and then you'd get up and turn on the tap, and the water is back. And then you'd go and check with your neighbors, did you get the water? Did you get the water? And fortunately, most of the time, we all did. And in a way, that's what we're going to look at in this second chapter of Acts. God from heaven above is going to pour out the Holy Spirit. And some people will get it. Those who are turned on, those who are open to receiving it. And the city of Jerusalem will be visited by God's coming, God the Holy Spirit coming. And great things happen in that coming. So let's read about that from Acts chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome? And both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, and saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others, mocking, said, 'They are filled with new wine.'" Father in heaven, we ask you now to pour out that water from heaven, that blessing of the Holy Spirit, that we even now, 2,000 years after this day of Pentecost, might hear from you, and that you might open our hearts to receive you. The open, even as we've sung, the eyes of our heart, that we might know you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I want to look at this great text under three headings. First of all, to just think about the Spirit of God. He is the third person of the Trinity, as you probably know. And it's interesting, remember, Luke is the author of the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. They're really volume one and volume two, Jesus on earth, Jesus from heaven. And in Luke chapter 3, the Holy Spirit comes upon Jesus at the baptism in the Jordan River. And then Luke chapter 4, he gives a defining sermon saying in Nazareth, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And here in Acts, right at the beginning, the Holy Spirit comes upon the church of Jesus. In fact, sent by Jesus, and Peter will then give a defining sermon to explain what has God just done. And so this is an important moment in the history of the Christian church. There are about 100 times in the Bible where the Spirit is called the Holy Spirit, the set apart, the unique, the only Spirit. In fact, how we understand holiness is how we understand the Holy Spirit. If you know who is the Spirit of God, you'll know more about God's nature. And he's right there at the beginning of the Bible. The first verse of the Bible, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The second verse of the Bible is that the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. So right from the creation, the Spirit of God is there, engaged in the process of creation. Job says, "The Spirit of God has made me, the breath of the Almighty gives me life." And interestingly, in Hebrew and in Greek, the word for spirit is the same word for wind and breath. So spirit, wind, breath are one word in both Hebrew ruach and Greek pneuma. Both languages have that word that's kind of a composite word. So when it talks about the breath of God or the wind of God or the Spirit of God, it's all the same word. And sometimes that makes it a little interesting in terms of trying to figure out exactly what the Lord is saying through that. But what we see is that the Spirit is there at creation. One author says the Old Testament may be likened to a chamber richly furnished but dimly lighted. The light of the New Testament brings nothing which was not in it before, but it brings it out to clearer view. The mystery of the Trinity is not revealed in the Old Testament, but the mystery of the Trinity underlies the Old Testament revelation, and here and there almost comes into view. Thus, the Old Testament revelation of God is not corrected by the fuller revelation of the New, but it is perfected and extended and enlarged. And so the Spirit is there at creation. The Spirit is also there at consecration. And consecration simply means to set something apart for God's purposes. So the Spirit of God comes upon the people of God to equip them and empower them to do God's work. In fact, remember Joseph? The Pharaoh says, "Can we find anyone like this man in whom the Spirit of God is resting?" Remember the building of the tabernacle? In Leviticus, or in Exodus, we read, "The Lord said to Moses, 'I've chosen Bezalel, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, skill, ability, and knowledge.'" And so the Spirit of God comes upon people to consecrate them for the work of God. Remember Samson? The Bible says, "The Spirit of the Lord came upon him in power, so he tore a lion with his bare hands." That's pretty crazy. Next time you share the gospel with someone in your own fear, remember that the Spirit of God who came on Samson to tear that lion is in you as you tell others the good news of Christ. So the Bible tells us of the consecrating of kings and prophets and priests to do the work of God. Samuel, we read, says, "took a horn of oil and anointed David. And the last day, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power." And so this is the work of God, creating, consecrating, and also converting. It's the Spirit of God who opens heart. Remember the song we were praying, singing, hope we pray as we sing. "Open the eyes of my heart," because it's God who can do that. And it's a prayer that we give. Remember Jesus talking to Nicodemus. He says, "Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. In fact, you can't even see the kingdom of God." That's why sometimes when you talk to a person and you pour out your heart about how great God is and how wonderful it is to know him and love him, and the person says, "Yeah, what time is it? When are we going to eat?" They're dead to it. There's veil over their eyes. They have no idea. For you, it's everything. But to them, it's like, "Oh, yeah, here we are again." It's only the Spirit of God who will open an eye, open hearts, and help you. That's why we need to pray. That's why we need to ask God to make the Word alive in our hearts and in their hearts. And so Acts chapter 1, verse 4, Jesus says, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised." Verse 5, "You will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Jesus says, wait here, pray here, call upon the Lord for this unrepeatable event, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And I believe that this is an event and not just an experience. Just like Jesus had an event of his birth from the Virgin Mary, his death upon the cross, his resurrection from the dead, all in history, all real, all really happened, his resurrection, his ascension into heaven, his exaltation to the right hand of God. So the next event in salvation history is for the Spirit of God to be poured out upon the church and to baptize it. And the next event, the final event, will be one day Jesus himself coming again in power and glory. So these are all real things that happened in the history of God's salvation, from the birth of our Lord to his exaltation to his sending of the Spirit and one day his return. And this baptism is an event on the calendar of God's redemption. You don't say, "I just got baptized in the Holy Spirit." You say, "I experienced from this baptism what God sent in the Holy Spirit." You see the difference? You don't say, "Jesus just died for me on the cross." No, you say, "I believe he died for me." So you receive from the event. We've got it twisted to think the baptism is an experience. There's nowhere in the Bible that will tell anyone to go after the baptism, get the baptism. There's nobody commanded to receive the baptism in the whole Bible. And there's never anybody in the Bible who says, I just got the baptism. No, the baptism is presented as an event in salvation history, just like the cross, just like the resurrection. So also the Spirit on one day on God's calendar needed to be poured out so that God's people would have access to the power and presence of His Spirit. So it's a great day. And it is Penta, Greek word 50. And it's Pentecost because it's 50 days after the Jewish Feast of Weeks, which, of course, the calendar of Judaism combines with the calendar of Christianity. Jesus was the Passover lamb, remember that? And right after the Passover was the Feast of Weeks, or this harvest, the beginning of the harvest. And then 50, Penta, 50 days later, after that Feast of Weeks, is when the Holy Spirit is poured out. So that's why we call it Pentecost. It's the celebration and the remembrance of that feast. And so it's an epical day. It's a historical day where God pours out the Spirit of God. So another thing about the Holy Spirit in this Pentecost is that the work is continuous. What's new about Pentecost? What's new about Pentecost is that now in Christ, the Holy Spirit never leaves the believer. The Holy Spirit never leaves the believer. Remember the first king, Saul. Remember, he kind of messed up. And at one point in the Bible, it says, the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit tormented him. It's not surprising that when the second king, David, messes up, his prayer is, create in me a clean heart, O God, and don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Because he saw what happened to the other guy and says, I don't want to go there. Well, that is not a prayer you have to pray if you're in Christ after Pentecost. Because Paul describes the church as being marked with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. And so there is no command to go back and get the baptism. In fact, if you believe in Christ, those benefits of the baptism, just like the benefits of the resurrection and the benefits of the cross and the benefits of the incarnation, all come to you in Christ. You have it all. There's no 50% salvation. It's everything in Christ, the fullness of God. I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. The life I live is not by myself, but by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So we live now in this new reality, thanks to Pentecost, thanks to this event of God having sent his Spirit. But what we are commanded is to be continuously filled with the Spirit. That's a command. In fact, it's in several places. We see it in the book of Acts. They'll say, they're filled with the Spirit. They're filled with the Spirit. Paul tells the church in Ephesus, don't get drunk with wine. Doesn't say any other beverage, but he says, don't get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. What's the problem with the wine? Well, the wine brings us, or whoever, under a control of something else. You ever heard somebody say, I didn't mean to do it, but the alcohol made me do it? Well, you're under the control of something. And so Paul is saying, don't be under the control of anything except God. and let him be the one who leads you. And so the filling of the Spirit is the ongoing work. So that's a few things, just tipping our finger in the water about the Spirit of God. But the second thing we see in our text are signs from God. And right there in chapter 2, verse 1, they were all together in one place, and this sound of a blowing of a violent wind came in from heaven while they were sitting in the house. Imagine where they were sitting. I don't, you know, there must have been a good game on, or, you know, they were talking story, or I don't know, just hanging out. Remember, 10 days, 120 people all in one Airbnb on steroids. And all of a sudden, boom, the Spirit of God comes while they're just sitting, just waiting. And Jesus said he would come. Wait, I will send the Spirit. And here, sure enough, he does. And it starts there in that upper room, and they go out even into the temple court. And as they go out, upon their heads are flames of fire. Isn't that interesting? But isn't it God's characteristic to show himself like that? Moses, out in the desert of Midian, God says, hey, look over there. There's a bush burning, but not burning. And God says, I am the I am. Then God calls them out of Egypt, remember? And how do we know God's with them during this pilgrimage through the land? There's a fire in the night symbolizing the presence of God. And now that fire of God is upon the heads of his people, saying, this is mine, these are my people. Imagine how the Jews and people in the city of Jerusalem must have been wondering what is going on with fire on top of people's heads. But that was just an indicator of God doing a new thing. It's a sign of purity. It's a sign of transformation. Peter says, the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. And notice how this experience was all the believers. It doesn't say, yeah, the 12 apostles and the high maki-maki people, they had the Holy Spirit and nobody else. No, everybody. The men, the women, the 120, the Mother Mary was there, remember? Matthias, with a new guy on the 12, he was there. Barsabbas was there. He was one of these people. All of them received the Spirit. It was a corporate experience and an individual experience. And that's really how our faith should be. We should have God among us. And you, each one of you, should have God in your life. It's not just for that person sitting next to you. It's for you, every one of you, who know Christ and who want to follow him. So this coming of the Spirit, this sign of God. And remember chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus said, when the Spirit comes, you will be my witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. Well, isn't it interesting that when the Spirit does come in Acts chapter 2, verse 4, all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. So the flames were sort of like visible tongues, and the languages were like audible tongues. And in both of these, God is turning on the blue light. God is turning on the siren. You know, when that blue light comes and he's behind you, you pull over thinking, ah, it's not me, it's not me. You know, God got their attention. And God got their attention through these languages. You remember verse 9? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, Mesopotamia, Judea. Luke lists about 15 places from throughout the Roman Empire. Remember, of course, whenever there was a Jewish feast, people from around the Jewish world all came to Jerusalem. So that was why all these localities were represented in Jerusalem, because the feast was on. And when those people came from Parthenia and Pamphylia and Phrygia and Egypt and Libya and Cyrene, and come to hear some Galileans who are like country boys speaking in Phrygian, they say, how did you hear a Galilean talking in Phrygian? Because the Holy Spirit showed up. And they were praising the Lord. And what you have in this is the reversal of what? Babel. Remember that? Remember in Genesis chapter 11, they are all together. And they say, we're going to make a tower up to heaven. But don't think in Genesis 11, they're making a tower up to heaven to go and hang out with God. No, they're making a tower up to heaven to show we don't need God. We'll make it on our own. So God, it's great, that text in Genesis 11, God came down to see what they were doing. And when he does, he says, hey guys, this ain't gonna work. You all need to speak different languages now, because you'll do some crazy things if you all speak the same language. So he scatters the language. But Pentecost is the reversal of Babel. Pentecost is God pouring out the Holy Spirit, the one Spirit, to make one people of God who do speak different languages. Sure, we're a multilingual, multi-tribal, multicultural church, but it's one church, one believing in Christ church that God establishes. So God pours out the Spirit, and these languages are proclaiming the name of God. What an amazing thing. And the third point of this three-point sermon are looking at the seekers of God. Who's there and who cares? Well, verse 6, chapter 2, when they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment. You can imagine the bewilderment. What the heck is going on? Flames on people's heads, Galileans preaching in Phrygian and Pamphylian and all kind of other things. This doesn't happen every day. And isn't it interesting that even today, when the gospel is displayed, there's two responses. One is to receive it, and one is to reject it. And that's what happened here. Some receive it, some reject it. Verse 11, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Verse 13, some made fun of them and said, they had too much wine. Receive it, reject it. Now, of course, you know what? People are nervous, aren't they? You'd be nervous. I would be nervous. Like, yeah, what's going on? So maybe you make a joke when you're nervous, right? Yeah, they got too much wine. And then the guy said, well, hey, wait a minute. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. We'll have some wine later, don't worry, but not yet. So it's not yet the time. Someone has written helpfully, part of the challenge of this passage is the question, have our churches today got enough energy, enough spirit-driven new life to make onlookers pass any comment at all? Has anything happened which might make people think we were drunk? If not, is it because the Spirit is simply at work in other ways? Or because we have so successfully quenched the Spirit that there's actually nothing happening at all? I hope that's not us. Have you ever had someone say, "You're drunk in the Lord"? I've never had that happen to me. But there should be someone who looks at us and says, "Wow, God's working in your life. Something's happening. You're becoming a different person. You don't yell as much as you used to, or you don't drink as much as you used to, or you might, whatever." There should be some measurable way that you and I are growing to be more like Christ. You pray more, you read the Bible more, you focus on God more, you trust Him more, whatever it might be. You need to work that out with God. But there's to be a measurable growth in our walk with God. And I want that for myself. We often just get into our own comfort zone and say, "Oh, here I am. This is the pew that I sit in. This is my church." Well, good. Keep sitting there. But go out from here for the next 6 days and serve Jesus. And then come back here next week and worship Him again. And that's the calling of God. For some of the people in Jerusalem, the sound was like Babel. But for others in Jerusalem, this sound was a blessing. God showed up, and their lives were changed. And what were those people? Well, those people were teachable. Look at verse 12. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" And isn't that the right question? Sure it is. What is God doing? In Isaiah 2, there's an interesting verse. "Stop trusting in man, who is but a breath in his nostrils. Of what account is he?" Man and women, you, all of us, humanity, we're a one breath person. God breathed in us the breath of life, and at some point, it's over. The one breath. That's what Isaiah is saying, isn't he? Stop trusting in man who is but a breath in his nostrils. Are we trusting in one breath people, whether they're pastors or presidents or whoever they are? Are we trusting in one breath people? Or are we trusting in God, who is breathless, who is the eternal God, the forever God, whose Holy Spirit is poured out, the wind, the Spirit of God forever, the source of all breath, the gift of eternal life? Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned." He's crossed over from death to life. "I tell you the truth, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For the Father, who has life in himself, has granted the Son to have life in himself." We don't have that. We don't have life in ourselves because of our nature. We have borrowed life. We have life given to us, borrowed from God for a season. God has life in himself forever. Alpha, Omega, beginning, end, first, last, unending life. And we trust in him. We know him, this limitless life, this eternal life. We're in ourselves dead. At one moment, maybe sooner than we think, our breath is going to stop. But God is continuing forever. So where is our trust? Are we trusting in ourselves or in plans of men? Are we trusting in God, who is the Alpha, the Omega, the forever eternal God? That's the question. That's what they had to think about 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem, there as that Spirit of God came upon them. And that's what I think about. I'm just a dead sinner. I don't have life in myself. And someday that life is going to end. But I'm clinging on to Jesus because he is the resurrection and the life. And I'm trusting in him because he's forever eternal God. So this phenomena of Pentecost, the wind rushing through the city, the flames on the heads of the 120, the languages that they were preaching the gospel from around the Roman world, all of that was the blue light of God saying, do you look at this? Wake up. Do you see what I'm doing? Do I have your attention? And when they do, Peter's going to preach a sermon, and God is going to help them understand what Jesus has come to do. So thank God that he opened the spigot and the water starts coming down the hill, and we can call upon the name of the Lord and be filled with his blessing. Thank you, Lord, for your great love for us. What an amazing, glorious day of Pentecost, though under the last days of the history of salvation. Just one more day will be the day that you come back, Jesus. So we've seen the day of your incarnation. We've seen the day of your crucifixion. We've seen the day of your resurrection and your ascension and your exaltation to the right hand of God. And now we see in Scripture this glorious day when the church is baptized, united. That's what baptism means, union. We're united with Christ by the Holy Spirit. And so we thank you for that. And we thank you that it's his power, it's his breath, it's his life that's come into our dead bodies and made us new in him. Lord, fill us again and again and again with this life. We don't have anything in ourselves, but you are life in yourself. You are the I am, the forever present God. So, Lord, we need you in our lives. We need you in our families. We need you in our church. We need you in our community. Oh, God, we would pray your blessing. Even Libya needs you right now. Oh, God, pour out your mercy to those people who've been so devastated by that horrible flood. Oh, God, have mercy on this world. We thank you and we ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to do one thing with the Hawaiian hymnal. Is there one in your neighborhood?